In Proverbs 8, Solomon gives several reasons as to why wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom is such a noble endeavor. There is certainly a recognition that there is a need for wisdom of this world. There are things that we have as a result of man's great learning and for his application of things that he's experienced in life itself. But there is also an obvious understanding that the wisdom of the world and all the things that man has in reference to this mundane existence is limited by some very great perimeters. He learns, he keeps on learning, he makes advancements. Our professions have become much more suitable to our needs and much more profitable to us because of man's learning about material things. There have been great strides in reference to diseases, to health, to things that relate to our economy, to conveniences, and even to great luxuries that we enjoy. Unlike what our parents and our grandparents had. And yet with all of those things, we recognize the limits of worldly wisdom. We recognize that worldly wisdom does not give an answer to life itself. It certainly allows us to live lives that are easier lives. And we're blessed because of that. I would dare say that most of the women would not like to go back to the time where they would take the rub board and go down to the creek and wash the clothes once a week. Or if you were to move forward just a short time to the times of the Maytag washer, where you had electric washer and agitator, and then you ran the clothes through the wringer, if you didn't catch your hand, as some people had done. But these things certainly are enjoyable, but do not give real meaning to life. And I dare say that the farmers that farm the fields today would not like to go back the time of teaming mules and plowing with animals. An occasion this last year to ride in a tractor and break some land for a friend of mine. And when I got through, I said, this is not real farming. To be a real farmer, you need to set out in the open sun. You need to breathe the dust. You need to work, plow with a Farm All H tractor and the hum of the engine that makes you go to sleep. That's farming. But to sit in an air-conditioned cab with a television and plowing 20 feet at a time, I don't think that's farming. That's not work. But certainly it has increased the capacity of the farmer to earn more, to make more from what he could do before, to have more time to do things that he might enjoy. But again, all of that, when you look at it, it simply says that there is a limit, there are perimeters that are set for worldly wisdom. And beyond those things, worldly wisdom can offer you nothing. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 down to verse 31, he was not demeaning worldly wisdom. He was taking issue with the kind of wisdom that seeks to give an answer from man's own experience and from his own thought process to the meaning of life. Those things cause men, therefore, to stumble at God's plan for making man righteous. And all the philosophies of men and all the thinking of men can never conjure up a way in which man, by his own devices and from his own wisdom, is going to know how to make himself right in this life or to give meaning to life itself. Paul spoke about the things that were foolishness. He did not mean by that the things of God are real foolish, but rather that men look upon those things as foolishness. And in discussing those things, he talks about how that the Jews stumbled at the crucified Savior and how that the Greeks call that foolishness. And yet this was God's wisdom. Though man looked upon it in comparison with his own philosophy as being so far inferior and so worthless, this was God's way of making man righteous. And the crucified Savior was God's plan for saving man. Now, when man looks at that, what happens is that the philosophers, the people who want to give answers to life separate and apart from heaven's revelation, make fun of God's plan for making man righteous. They will say such things as, well, this is a kind of pie-in-the-sky philosophy. And man's life is not all about that. It's rather about him living life now. Him making some kind of meaning out of life that he has while he has it. And what they mean by that is a kind of social existence by which he has some kind of noble goal, maybe of making life better here, but for what reason? And in fact, when you find men who exalt their wisdom of God above God's wisdom, there is a kind of arrogancy, there is a kind of pride. There is a kind of defiance that lifts its hand and fist to God and takes issue with God Himself. And all of that comes from man's own attempts by himself to understand what life is about and to give reasons for man's existence here. But in extolling wisdom, the wise man praises it and says, it is the noblest of all endeavors that man can have in this life. And I think I address an audience that would say amen to that. Solomon knew what he was talking about. But brethren, if that is the case, if the pursuit of heavenly wisdom is the noblest of all accomplishments that we can have in this life, of our greatest exertion of energy that we might have it, if that's true, then should we not spend more time pursuing the wisdom of God than we do any other kind of wisdom? Absolutely. But I'm fearful that that is not the case. If when we read what Solomon has to say about wisdom and how noble it is and how great it is and how much more precious it is than gold and silver and any accomplishment that man can have in life, does that not mean that we should spend the greater part of our time trying to understand and acquire the wisdom of God? But how much time do we spend in pursuit of this kind of wisdom as contrasted and compared to the worldly kind of wisdom? I think the scales are not balanced as they should be balanced. They're overweighed on the side of our pursuit of worldly wisdom and worldly things. I'd like to challenge us to say that when we look at what the wise man says in the book of Proverbs chapter 8, that we come to appreciate how great God's wisdom is and therefore how much we should pursue it. It ought to be the most important thing in our lives because it has the greatest value of anything that we can acquire. The chapter divides itself into four very reasonable sections. And the first section is verse 1 down to verse 8. It's wisdom's cry to man. Wisdom's appeal to man to come and to get wisdom. In verse 12 down through verse 31, or verse 21, we find wisdom's use. Of what value is it? How do men use it? And then in verse 22 down through verse 31, we find wisdom's ancient direction in creation. In the last section, verses 20, 32 through 36, has to do with wisdom's blessings. Now, you may not have been able to write down all of that as we went through it, but we'll go through it a little more in detail and again illustrate how each of these sections has one block of thought. Let's start, first of all, with chapter 8 of Proverbs, verse 1 down to verse 11. If you have your Bibles open there, we invite you to read along and listen to what the wise man has to say as wisdom calls out unto man. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. They're all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. And when you see the block of thought that is as wisdom calls unto men, as wisdom cries, first of all, the writer adopts what is common in kinds of writing, and that is to personify a concept or an idea. And wisdom is personified as a woman. And there's certainly some significance in that. It may, as someone suggested, involve the idea of purity and of serenity. That there is a certain peace and there is a certain pureness about wisdom itself that is very much associated with the female of the species, the woman. And this is the way he pursues this throughout the whole chapter. She cries. She calls. But he's presenting wisdom as though wisdom were a person. Let me give an illustration of how that is done in other contexts. There are many. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians for just a moment and look at chapter 13, where he personifies love. In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, verse 4 down to verse 7, he says, charity, and that's really the word love, suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. You see how he's talking about love as though love were a person. If you were to describe love as a person, how would you describe love? And that's what he's doing. It doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So when you read these verses, what you're reading is the personification of love. That is, love, if you looked at love as a person, here would be the character of love. And it has all of these attributes as a person. Personification. In the call of wisdom, hear, wisdom says, hear my call. And you will notice that there is a drastic contrast between the beauty and the holiness and the purity of the wisdom that you find in chapter 8 and that contrasted with the harlot or the evil woman of chapter 7. Look at chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs. I want to read verse 1 down to verse 12. And as you read along, follow the contrast between the two women. Chapter 7, he says in verse 1, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live in my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Now, he builds this. He begins to build the difference between this noble, pure, serene woman of wisdom and the evil, immoral woman. Look at how he describes her. In verse 6 he says, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding. That is, he's lacking wisdom. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went to the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I found thee. He goes on and describes the foolishness of the young man who was so enamored and taken by this wicked woman. There is behavior that's manifest in the woman he's talking about. There are the places in which she can be found. And the operation, inner seduction in the darkness of the night, in the twilight, in the middle of the night. And how she appeals to this young man, not on the basis of what is noble, but on the basis of lust and desire. Now that's not what you see when you read about wisdom. Remember, it says that she standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the paths or places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call. My voice is to the sons of men. O you simple, understand. The way he describes where wisdom is, these are places where wisdom is needed for discernment and judgment. These are places where there are people who come through all the time, and open places. And the appeal is in an open way, not under cover of darkness and not in some suggestive, licentious way. But in a noble way, wisdom cries. And the cry of wisdom is not that of begging of man or of sorrow, but it's a clarion call for understanding and for discernment. And there is this contrast that you see between the two women, the harlot of chapter 7 and the noble pursuit of wisdom in chapter 8. In chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs, look at verse 20 down to verse 21, and you see the similarity, how wisdom appeals to man and on what basis. It says, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, that is, of people moving. In the openings of the gates, in the city, she uttereth her words, saying, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Wisdom is that which can give man discernment by which he no longer acts foolishly. But he's lifted above that, and he acts in a noble way. He's understanding of heart. Now, these places are places identified that are open. There's nothing underhanded. There's nothing deceitful about the call and the cry of wisdom. Unlike the harlot, unlike the woman who's in chapter 7, the evil woman who appeals to man on the wrong basis. Now, there's one place here in particular I think that's significant. At the gates of the city. This was a place that many times was set aside where the wise men and the elders of the city would gather and they would hear cases. They would hear those who would come and present before them dilemmas that they would have in their own experience. And they wanted someone who was more experienced and someone who was wise to give them answers to their dilemma. And so they would come and appeal to these men who are supposed to be wise as they sat at the gates of the city. In the kings of the ancient East, it was inherent in their responsibility as a king to be wise and to listen to the cases that would come from their subjects. You remember that when Solomon had asked for an understanding heart, immediately thereafter in 1 Kings chapter 3, there was presented him this dilemma, this case, where the two women came, and the one woman had rolled over and killed her baby during the night, and she had captured the other woman's baby, and they couldn't make a decision. They were both fighting over the same baby, and both saying, this is my baby, and they came to Solomon. Solomon, as a king, gave this very wise discernment. And that was to take a sword and cut the baby in half. And each one of them therefore could have a half. And he knew in discernment that the woman who was the real mother would not allow that. She would prefer that her baby be given at least to remain alive to a woman that did not have the right to it. Immediately his wisdom was tried, and his discernment was that to be marveled at. That's how wisdom appeals to man, in open places, in places where men sit at the gates to make wise decisions, where people depend upon wisdom in judgment, that they might have a fair sentence and a fair understanding to their cases. Then the wise man says, wisdom is far more precious than gold or silver or rubies. When Solomon was asked by God to require or pray for anything, and God would give it, Solomon's, I think, discernment, first of all, is seen as a very young man. In asking, give thy servant an understanding heart. Most time we refer to Solomon as asking for wisdom. That's true. But the way the passage states it is, give thy servant an understanding heart. For what reason? That I may know how to judge the people. He did not ask for riches. He did not ask for fame. He did not ask for all the things that relate to what the world has to offer. He wanted to do what was right as a king governing the people of Israel. God was pleased with that. So pleased was he that not only did he give him wisdom that surpassed any man who's ever had any kind of wisdom to a greater degree than man has ever possessed, but he also gave him great treasures. When the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon and saw all that he possessed and all his great knowledge, she says, the half has not been told. His reputation went throughout the known world of that time in reference to his greatness. But he was a man who sought, first of all, an understanding heart, because that is far more precious, especially in any position of having to make judgments, fair, right judgments for people. That's the first section. Wisdom's cry. Wisdom's call to man. But in verse 12 down through verse 21, we have wisdom as it can be used appropriately. Wisdom's use. So let's begin reading in verse 12 and go down through verse 21. And then give some kind of exegesis of that. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early or earnestly shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Particularly, the writer is focusing upon the use of wisdom by those who are in positions of rule. If all of the leaders of the nations throughout the world were governed and directed by the right kind of wisdom, what kind of a world would this be? It would be a world that would employ things that are right. You would not have rulers like Mugabe in Zimbabwe, who has so deprived his people in order that he might take care of himself and his thugs, that he's destroyed the whole nation and the people live in poverty. You wouldn't have rulers who pursue things that are unrighteous for their own benefit. They would pursue things that are right and best for the people. And when rulers are governed by this kind of wisdom, the nation then is a better nation. One of the things that we should pray for our own rulers, for our own presidents, for our vice president, all the congressmen and all the senators, is that they would be governed by the right kind of wisdom. Not by their selfish interest. Not by doing things by which they may accumulate treasures. Not things that by which they may defraud someone else. But rather that they may do the things that are right for the country and for the people. That's the kind of ruler Solomon was. That's why when you look at that part of the history of the nation of Israel, that his nation far surpassed others. And he occupied lands and rule and control. And his government was a kind of government that was a peaceful kind of government because he sought the things that were best for his people. And so when the writer said that by me kings reign and princes decree justice, he's talking about what is right and what is fair. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. How many times do you think that when you go to the courts that you're really going to get what is a fair and righteous judgment? That the judges are going to operate on the basis of what is right. Not on the basis of what is advantageous for them, but the basis of this is right. There is a higher, nobler rule than the laws that are even instigated by man, instituted by man. And those are principles that govern what is right, what is inherently right. And yet so many of our congressmen and our senators and all the people who are in government today are not governed by what is right. There is not fairness and justness in the land because they do not seek the right kind of wisdom. They're not governed by this kind of wisdom. Wisdom's use is primarily in giving judgments that are fair and right, an ability to discern and therefore to render fair judgments. That's wisdom's use. And then in verse 22 down through verse 31, the writer draws our attention back to creation itself. He says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the deep. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. And my delights were with the sons of men." Now, we don't want to go back and read chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, but let me remind you that in the process of creation, that everything that God did was done by superb, excellent wisdom. The earth was not an accident. God didn't make something and fail at it and have to remake it. That when He made it, wisdom directed His behavior. Now, when some people read this passage, they say, this is talking about the second person of the Godhead, the Jesus, the Word, Ho Logos in the beginning. But that's not what He's talking about. The witnesses read this and they say, here is a passage that clearly says that He was brought forth. And then after His creation, then He created all other things. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Though certainly Jesus was the creating force, and all you have to do is to read passages like John chapter 1 in verse 1 down through verse 3, and then along with that, Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 and verse 17, And you see that is quite obvious, that Jesus was the creating power. In the beginning was the Word. This is Hologos in the Greek. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's true. In the book of Colossians, look at chapter 1 in verse 15 down through verse 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of every creature. Firstborn is not first created as they would like for it, but it's the preeminence of Christ over all creatures. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Oh, it's true. Jesus certainly was the Creator. He was the beginning force of creation. Revelation chapter 3:14 refers to Him as the beginning of creation. Not the first thing created, but the beginning force in creation. That's the significance of that word. But that's not what the wise man is talking about in Proverbs 8. When he talks about wisdom in the ancient process of creation, he's talking about wisdom as a part of the very character of God. And wisdom, infinite divine wisdom, is just as much a part of the character of God as love is, or as justness is. We talk about these things as perceptions. We talk about them as characteristics. And he personifies wisdom in this way, to convey to us that here is what divine wisdom is like. Men come today and they say, look at the world. It's a mess. Look at the Philippines. You have three typhoons that pass through the provinces in around Luzon. Destructive. 600 Philippines killed. Many hundreds more lost. What kind of a world, if God created it, what kind of a world is that? And you look at all the things that you see in the world that are bad, and you see things that are malfunctions of nature. And the agnostics and the atheists say, if there's a God, He sure made a mess when He made the world, didn't He? And they look at mankind and they say, look at Him, He's flawed in design. He is inherently built wrong. He can't last long. He's going to have all these problems because he's standing upright. He has back problems. I can tell you about that. But the flaw was not in the original design. When God finished His creation process in chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 31, He said, it is good. It was exactly as He designed it. It was perfect in its creation. There was nothing deficient in the whole process of creation. Whether you're talking about the heavens, you're talking about the earth, you're talking about the stars, you're talking about the animal life of creation, whatever you're talking about. And by God's divine wisdom, He set the boundaries of all the seas. He set the limitations by His wisdom. He says, it's good. It is only when sin enters the world that you have problems with man. Because man sinned, he now lives in a world that is cursed, and he himself is cursed and is doomed to die. Not because God failed in His design of making man or design of the earth, but because man, as a free moral being, chose to sin. And when sin was introduced into the world, there were consequences, natural consequences that would come. God's wisdom, His infinite wisdom, is perfect. And when you go back and look at creation, wisdom says, I was there. By me, God created. He did it exactly the way it had to be done. And that is within itself something that should cause us to marvel and to appreciate the divine wisdom of God. Then in chapter 8, verse 32 down through verse 36, we find a classification that we called wisdom's blessings. What are the benefits of having wisdom? Notice what he says. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. And whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. The word blessed is similar to the word that we find in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 1 down to verse 12, what we call the Beatitudes. The series of blessedness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what Jesus means by that statement is that people who are of that disposition are approved of heaven. It is as though there is a cry that comes from heaven and says, these people are blessed. They are approved by God. Now, the end result of that, of course, is that when man understands that, he's happy. But that's not the meaning of the word blessed. It means people who receive heaven's favor. And the man who seeks after wisdom, the man who pursues wisdom as being the principal thing of his life, is the man who has heaven's approval because he's seeking the things that are of God, by which he can discern what is right and what is wrong. Look at chapter 3 of Proverbs. And this whole chapter is a beautiful setting, but I'll just pick out a few verses for sake of time. In verse 15, chapter 3, she is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. In verse 21 and 22, he says, my son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall thy life be unto thy soul, and grace to thy neck. There are things that come inherently from being wise. There is not only the appreciation that people have because you have proper discernment and respect for you because you're wise, but the side effects of this, as described here, is that there are riches and there are treasures. And that's usually true because the wise man is one who knows how to employ not only worldly wisdom, but in his pursuit of heavenly wisdom, pursues the greatest value. And so these are side blessings that come. These are side benefits. Just as with Solomon, remember that God gave him great treasures when he asked that his servant might have an understanding heart. But beyond this, because such a man has heaven's approval, he seeks the things that are everlasting. Jesus made a statement in John chapter 12 and verse 25 that the man who loves his life will lose it. And the man who loses his life shall find it. That's wise. The man is a fool who spends his time pursuing things that cannot be kept. The man is wise who gives up the things he cannot keep to possess the things that cannot be lost. Wisdom dictates that we spend our time and our energies in pursuit of wisdom. And wisdom blesses us. But he ends with the opposite. The man who hates me is totally void of understanding, real understanding. He's void of discernment. He is therefore one who destroys himself. When the Apostle Paul talked about wisdom, he says, walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He said again, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And here we have God's infinite wisdom. And yet, so many of us are not just simple, that is, that we're lacking understanding, but we're stupid. And we're stupid because we don't make wisdom our principal pursuit in life. Nothing else really matters. When you die, the world isn't going to remember very long what you did in this world. And all your possessions, everything you labored for, everything you wanted to do, it's all gone. It's going to pass. You've lost it all. But if you have heavenly wisdom and pursue it, then you have heaven's favor. Seek it. Desire it. Pursue it. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs. In your life, make wisdom the principal thing that drives you. Not mundane wisdom, not earthly wisdom. Those things are important. They're essential to existence. But that's not what life is all about. I want to draw you back to where we first began. Introduced 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 down to verse 31. God's plan for making man righteous is the preaching of a crucified Savior. The Savior who was His own Son, who came to this earth and lived among men and died upon the cross that man might have forgiveness of sins. Man says that's nonsense, that's foolish. God says this is heavenly wisdom. If you reject that, the wise man says you do so to your own destruction. Will you not be wise enough to seek the things that are everlasting? Will you not be wise enough to come and to give your life to Jesus and to pursue the things that are heavenly in nature? That's wise. Make that what your life is all about. But if you don't do that, then you're foolish. You're foolish because you do so to your own destruction. Would you put your faith in Jesus this morning? Repenting of your sins, come and be baptized that your sin might be washed away. That's God's simple plan. That's His wisdom by which you can have fellowship with Him. And as Christians, brethren, let me plead with you. Let me call to you as wisdom calls. Make wisdom the thing that is most important in your life. Pursue it all the time. Never forget how important it is. Won't you respond as we stand and sing the selected song?